Thank you, Dan and Linda. Wonderful music this morning, wasn't it? And like Dan said, I'm sure glad I wasn't following those little kids. That would have been, awful, wouldn't it? They can do no wrong, that little group. So, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel once again. Daniel chapter 9. We've been going through most of Daniel about a chapter at a time, but in Daniel 9, we're slowing down because of the depth of the passage, the importance of the passage, and we're actually making three messages out of chapter 9. Last week, we looked at Daniel's prayer, and if you're at your small group tonight, that's what your main subject will be about, talking about and applying the prayer of Daniel and our own prayer life as well. So we hope you can go to your small group and be involved in that. Might have a few questions about the message today, but mostly about prayer. And then the message of day begins this prophetic section starting in verse 20. Let me read verse 20 to 23 to you. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. During the presidential campaign and the debates, how many of you watched the presidential debates, any of them? All right, how many were you depressed afterwards? Pretty much the same number, I suppose. I have a hard time watching those. It's just so difficult to hear them talk and know that some of the stuff is being spun, and then later on they check out the facts and some of those aren't true, and it's just kind of a hard thing. But I do enjoy listening to the commentators after the debates, who come on and tell me what I just heard, because I apparently didn't understand a single thing either one of them said, and that's always fun. And even more fun for me is to switch back and forth between CNN and Fox. Any of you do that? I just kind of flip back and forth, and to me it would appear as if the two different groups didn't even listen to the same debate. You know, I mean, how in the world could you have these different spins and ideas about those things? It just blows my mind. I kind of feel that way coming to Daniel chapter 9 and this last section, verses 20 to 27. This is a very difficult prophecy. The only reason why I'm not wearing my darkest suit today is because next week is tougher yet. So if you think today's tough, wait till next week. But this is a section of Scripture. There is probably more books written on this section of Scripture, as far as prophetic books or chapters are concerned, than any place in Scripture. Probably hundreds, maybe thousands of books have been written about these passages that we're looking at this week and next week. And so we come to it with kind of a bit of a fear and trembling to think that we can understand this. So many views, so many ideas have come along throughout the ages. What in the world is this prophecy about? Especially in light of verse 22 and the end of verse 23, where Gabriel says, I've come to give you insight and understanding. So we assume that God wants us to understand this. So when we come to tough scriptures, even prophetic scriptures such as these, we have to come with the idea, first of all, that God wants us to understand something. You know, it's not always the same stuff. That's one of the wonders of Scripture. There are so many themes in Scripture. They all point back to Christ. They all point back to the Lord in one way or the other. But there are so many themes, so many ways of approaching it. Prophecy is one of the great ways of doing exactly that. And so when we approach this passage, we do so humbly, realizing there's been many of opinions over the years. There's a CNN version, there's a Fox version, and everything in between. And so we want to approach it with a literal, careful understanding of Scripture. And I think, I really do, that we can come away with an understanding of what God wants us to know in this great passage of Scripture. We're going to look, as I said, at this in two parts. Today we're going to look at the first, this prophetic section of the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to look at the first 69 weeks today. And then next week we'll look at the 70th week, which is found in verse 27. So we're looking at two questions this morning. We're looking at why and what. Why does the Lord provide this prophecy? And then secondly, what are the details? So let's approach it that way. The verses I just read to you, verses 20, up to 24, tell us why the Lord provides this prophecy. And to understand the reason for that, we need to get a remember the context. We need to remember the context here. Remember from last week, and if you weren't here last week, the first 19 verses. Daniel is praying. Remember, he's concerned. He is found in the book of Jeremiah, a wonderful prophecy, perhaps for the first time. You know, he may have just for the first time in his life has in his hands a scroll of the book of Jeremiah. And he finds in the book of Jeremiah that the Lord prophesied that after the people went into captivity for their sins, that 70 years later he would release them. And as he reads that prophecy, he realizes he has been in captivity himself, in the first wave of the exiles, for almost 70 years. And so he realizes that those years are up and Israel is about to go home, maybe. And then he reads in Jeremiah chapter 29, and he discovers there, verse 13, that there is one condition from Israel's side for them to go home. And that is that they would seek for the Lord with all their hearts. And if they would search for Him with all their hearts, they would find Him. And He would let them go home. But Daniel looks around him, verse 13 in particular, and said, "We have not sought His favor. We have not sought God. We as a nation, as a people, are extremely comfortable in the lifestyle we've developed over the last two generations. We don't want to go home. And we don't want to seek God." And Daniel is perplexed and troubled, and he pours his heart out to God in those first 19 verses. "Lord, we can't go home if we don't seek You, and we're not seeking You. What are we going to do? What's the future for Israel?" And in that context, Daniel is given more than he bargained for, more than he asked for. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, we know from our vantage point that Israel does go home up to a point. And a year or two later, maybe within a year of this prophecy, of this chapter, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, allows Israel to go home. Anyone that wants to go home can go. The book of Ezra tells us about that, Jeremiah to some extent. But if you will go back and look at the first couple, three chapters of Ezra sometime, we know that they went home, but notice in that passage, only 45,000 or so went home. That means about 1% of the living Jews went back home. And so I'm guessing, and this is my own personal guess, hopefully it's an educated guess, but those were the ones that truly did seek God. Daniel didn't know that at the time. He thought the whole nation would go back. They didn't. Just those, I believe, who sought God were allowed to go back to the Holy Land. So Daniel's praying about all of this stuff, and as he does so, the Lord sends to him, as we see, Gabriel. We see him in verse 21. Remember, Gabriel had come to him earlier in this book and had given him a prophecy once before, so he knew who Gabriel was, one of the only two angels in all of Scripture that are named, the righteous angels. He and Michael, and Michael shows up here several times in this book as well. And so Gabriel is sent with a message of this great prophecy to him. And he says, "I want to not only talk about the immediate future, what's going to happen in the next year or two. I want to talk about the distant future. I want to talk about what's going to come in the next five centuries and beyond." And so that's the prophecy that comes. And so as we've read those verses, we see, as I said at the end of verse 22, "O Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight with understanding." I want you to know. God wants you to know. And as we approach Scripture, we always approach it from that angle. God wants us to know. There are things that if we know, then we live for Him as we should. And there are things if we don't know, that causes us not to live for Him as we should. And all Scripture is profitable for our edification, for our growth. All Scripture to make us adequate equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3. And so as we come to this, God wants us to know something. Something valuable, something important. And so we will begin to look at that in verse 24. It says in verse 24, here's the prophecy. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel is told here of 70 weeks. God has a prophetic plan that includes a 70-week program. And it's been decreed, notice here before we jump into it, for your people and the holy city. Now, it's very important to note here, this is a prophecy and a promise particular to the Jewish people. It is for them. It is for your people, Daniel, and for the holy city, that's Jerusalem. So it's not just a general prophetic plan, although it affects all of us to some degree, but a very specialized program, a plan for the people of Israel. And so he wants them to understand that from the start. 70 weeks have been decreed. As he gives this insight to him, I would also mention to you that that Daniel is considered highly esteemed here in this passage of Scripture. Going back to verse 22 for just a moment, he says, he gave me instruction and talked with me. He said, O Daniel, I've come to give you understanding. Verse 23, he says, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. I want to say this. Everything we have is from the grace of God, right? There's nothing we have that we really deserve except hell. So anything short of that is God's grace. So we all live and stand by grace. We all would fall without the grace of God. None of us would be here to honor Him without the grace of God. And so that's a very important piece of information from Scripture, right? But it doesn't mean that God doesn't reward righteousness and righteous living and obedience. Daniel is highly esteemed. That means that God delights in him. Why? Because Daniel is a man of God. And there are special blessings throughout Scripture given to those who are people of God, who walk with God, who obey God, who live out what we just sang this morning on several songs about giving our lives to Him. So Daniel is given this special privilege as a result of being highly esteemed as he turns to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to know one more thing before I move into the rest of it. You notice it was in the, he says in verse 21 at the end, he said, this came at about the time of the evening offering. Well, what's interesting to me on that is there had been no evening offering for 70 years. When the temple was destroyed, the offering ceased. Daniel was 12, 13 years old when he saw the last evening offering. And yet 70 years later almost, he still remembers with great fondness the evening offering of the Jews. It stuck in his heart. It was a faithful remembrance of something wonderful and sweet to him. You got some of those in your background? I remember, some of you remember the old song, The Little Brown Church in the Vale. You know, there's no place so dear to my heart than the little brown church in the Vale. Well, I remember one time a group of seniors or somebody was singing that here at the church, and I asked them, how many of you ever went to a little brown church in the Vale? None of them had. I said, well, you're all a bunch of liars. You know, what are we singing this for? But even though that was in jest, we're just kidding around, I hope that most of you have in your background and your memory some wonderful places, some wonderful thoughts, some wonderful times where God was very special to you, where the things of the Lord were important. We're going into Thanksgiving season where there are certain traditions that warm our hearts and things that we remember. Daniel was like that. And as he looks back, he remembers the time of the evening offering, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, we've seen the why. Why does God come to him? He's highly esteemed. He wants to give him insight into the future. He wants to show him understanding of things to come. Now let's move into the details. What are the details? What does God want us to know here? Now, I'm going to break this down into two things. One, the timing, and secondly, the purpose. The timing is found in this verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Before I move on to what this is about, notice the timing is 70 weeks have been decreed. We have to unravel what that means to get anywhere. 70 weeks. What are those? That's 70, a little over a year. Many of your Bibles probably have little notes in the footnotes even. But in the Hebrew language, these weeks are units of seven. It can be units of seven anything. 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. The weeks in Hebrews meant units of seven. Those who have studied this passage, whether conservatives or liberals, pretty much are agreed that when he speaks of weeks here, he's not speaking about weeks as we think of weeks, but of years. This is a prophecy dealing with 70 weeks of years. In other words, Daniel's concerned that Israel is going to go back to, or supposed to go back to the promised land after 70 years. Well, they are, the ones that are seeking God. But Gabriel says, look, I've got something more. I'm going to tell you something about 70 times 7. 70 weeks, 70 times 7, 490 years are encompassed in the prophecy before us. I'm going to give you something ahead of time. I'll give you the end of the story before we get to the story, just in case some of you aren't sure about this. What we have here is an incredible prophecy, a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled to the minutest of details, an impossible happening unless God exists, unless God reveals. No one could pull this off, as I'm going to show you in just a moment. This is one of the greatest defenses for not only the deity of God and the existence of God, but that God wants to communicate His Word and His truth to us. And so I hope that's what you'll get out of the message today. 70 years. 70 weeks, 490 years. Then it says something in the latter on this verse. I want you to drop down just to verse 26 for a moment. And after 62 weeks. After 62 weeks, something is going to happen. Okay, I'm confusing myself. So let's back up and see what's going to happen. Let's look at the timing then. He's given us a 490-year period of time. Okay? Let's look now at the purpose. Why is he doing this? What is the purpose of this prophecy? He tells us in verse 24, he gives us six general purposes for this prophecy. Verse 24, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six reasons. But doesn't God really pack things in, doesn't he? In one little verse, these six great themes, six things, six purposes. Number one, to finish the transgression. That is to remove from Israel their transgression from the sight of God. The root word for transgression is rebel. We saw last week. And we've seen all the way through our study for 2 years in the Old Testament that the Jewish people were a rebellious people. God says so over and over. You're a rebellious people. You're a defiant people. You're always wanting to go astray. You're like sheep. And he said that over and over and over in our study of the Old Testament history throughout the last 2 years. It has been very few years that the people of Israel really walked with God, hasn't it? Just occasionally. And I've often said, I've never added it up exactly, but I doubt in all their history, they served the Lord over 100 years of that history. So they're always rebelling. They're always defiant. But the Lord says here that these 70 weeks are going to bring an end to their rebelliousness. They're going to stop that stuff. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Sin is a more general word. Sin is going to be judged. What he's saying here is this. Sin will no longer dominate my people. It's dominated them all these centuries. On and on and on and on. They've been defiant and dominated by sin. But that's going to stop too. Sin is no longer going to dominate my people. And thirdly, to make an end or to make an atonement for iniquity. This is a direct reference, I think, to Christ, to His atonement. Atonement means to cover, to deal with, to take away. And so the sin and the iniquity of Israel and all mankind, all believers will be taken away because of the cross of Calvary. So it's a pointing to the cross of Calvary here. Now let me stop for a moment. These first three purposes have all of them have to do with sin, don't they? Now, he's going to change directions here in just a moment, but right now these all have to do with sin. They're going to deal with transgression, sin, and iniquity. That's one of the primary accomplishments of these 490 years is deal powerfully and completely and effectively with sin. And that's only possible because Jesus Christ came. This prophecy is going to lead us right up to the coming of Christ. It's going to tell us when Christ was going to come. And it's going to lead us up to the days before the cross in which He comes to deal effectively with sin. During the 490 years, man's sin issue will be dealt with as never dealt with before. Israel could never walk with God. I'll take this through. Israel was given the law of God. They were given the temple of God. They were given the commandments of God. They were given the sacrifices of God. They were given the rituals of God. They were given the presence of God. They were given the prophets of God. They were given the word of God. And failed miserably. Time after time after time after time. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 7 and says, when we're living as Israel live according to the commandments without the power of the Holy Spirit, that's our experience. Is that yours? Time after time after time we fail when we're living just on the basis of I want to. Or I'm going to gut it out. I'm going to keep the law. Left to ourselves, we have no power to do that. And we fail. Israel had the word. They had the truth. They didn't have power. And they could not overcome their sin natures. And as a result, they failed miserably. The Lord's going to change that. He's going to come to the cross to change that. But now let's look to the fourth purpose. And here we see the more positive truth. He is coming to bring everlasting righteousness. To bring everlasting righteousness. With sin dealt with, righteousness then follows. But this is not your normal general righteousness. It's a righteousness embodied in Christ. I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Remember, Daniel's been reading Jeremiah. And I'm sure he just read this verse because he just read 24 and 5. So in chapter 23, it tells us of a righteousness that is to come. This is exactly what Daniel's being taught right here. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. A branch is a reference to the coming of the Son of God. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so, when this prophecy is given, that righteousness will come, everlasting righteousness, he's not just talking in general of righteousness. He's talking about the one who would bring righteousness, the one who himself is righteous. And that's the Lord himself. And when he comes as their king and as their Messiah and as their Lord. So let's go back to our passage in Daniel. Pick up number 5, the fifth purpose. He says to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up means to close down. It means that nothing changes. On the one hand, this prophecy is given and it is not going to change. Nothing could deter this prophecy. What God says will happen. But more than that, I think he said, I'm going to bring an end to prophecy. All prophecy has a purpose. Prophecy points to the future. But when this prophecy is completely fulfilled, there will be no other need for prophecy. For at that time, the Lord himself will be dwelling among us. Number 6, to anoint the most holy. That's the sixth purpose, to anoint the most holy. Now we have a problem here. We don't know holy what here. If you have a New American Standard, it says most holy place, and the word place is in italics, which means that whenever you find italics in the New American Standard and several other translations, that means it was not in the original language. And so it stops with the word holy. And the translators are taking educated guesses as what the next word should be. And I think they made the right guess here. The two options, it could be speaking of the Holy One, that's Christ, or the holy place, that is speaking of the temple and the sanctuary. And I believe in this context, as we'll see, it is speaking about the sanctuary, the temple. And so what we have here is there's going to be an anointing of the holy place, the holy temple. The temple is going to be desecrated. We'll see that in verse 27. It's going to be polluted by sin and cannot be used to worship God until it is cleansed and anointed. And so that's what this verse, I believe, is talking about. Now we come to verse 25, having seen all these purposes, we go on to verse 25. He says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Now he begins to pinpoint the timing. He says, here's the purposes of these 70 weeks. He's given them to us. To deal forcefully with sin, to establish righteousness, to consecrate the holy place, to seal up the vision. All these things are the purposes. But when is it going to happen? What's the future here? Verse 25 and 26 actually divide this 490 years into three sections. Three sections of time. First, we see a 7 weeks or 49 years. Notice it says here, "So that you know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks." That's 49 years. 49 years from the issuing of a decree of some sort, 49 years later, something significant is going to happen. And then he mentions 62 weeks. That's the second section. That's 434 years for those that don't do math well in your head. If you want to write that down, 434 years later, something else takes place. Actually, if you look closely, and in this passage, about every word is very important. If you look closely, nothing he predicts nothing happening during those 434 years. It's after this 69th week that something significant happens. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then if you go down to verse 27, which we'll not look at today, we find that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now there's 1 week to go, a 70th week. A third section. That's 7 years. So there's 49 years, there is 434 years, and there's 7 years. Three sections of important information that we have to digest here. Now before we look at what these dates indicate, we have to start out with knowing what this decree is, so that you know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, something starts, the timetable starts with the issuing of a decree. Now the problem is, which decree? And we go back into the Old Testament and look in Ezra and Nehemiah for these decrees. We come up with at least four possibilities. Xerxes makes a decree in 538 or 7 and sends the people back home. And Artaxerxes makes a decree and Darius makes a decree. And Artaxerxes makes another decree. Which decree? It makes a difference, about a 100-year difference. But what we find, and I won't take you there for lack of time, but if you want to write down Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that is the only decree that fits this prophecy. That's the decree where Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem to build the city. The other decrees have something to do with the temple and rebuilding the temple and getting the temple up to speed and so forth. But this one in Nehemiah has to do with rebuilding the city, which is exactly what he's talking about here. At the very end of the verse, it says, "And it will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." This is the rebuilding of the city. Here's what we know. We know historically when that happened. We know that this decree by Artaxerxes, most believe, was in 445 B.C. Some think it's the 444, but you know, we're talking months here. So I'm going to give 445 B.C. That seems to be what most have. Now, from the issuing of that decree to go back and rebuild the city to Nehemiah, 445 B.C., the timetable begins for things to start happening. When we plug the numbers back in then, once that decree takes place, 49 years later, the city will be rebuilt according to the end of verse 25. That would be probably toward the end of Nehemiah's life and ministry. 49 years later, the Jerusalem that was started to be rebuilt is rebuilt. We know that is accurate historically. Following that, there would be 62 weeks or 434 years. Now, what happens in that time period? Now, here's something else you need to know today. In the ancient times, a year was measured by 360 days. Not 365 or 6 like we do. Those were tacked on later. 360 days. 69 years, then, yet you had 62 and 7. You got the 69 years. That would end up being 483 years later. Now, if you're getting confused, I want to confuse you more yet. If you take all that together, 483 years times 360 days, what is that? Nah, you don't know. Okay, 173,880 days. I'll repeat that for you mathematicians. 173,880 days. And he said, man, I didn't know we were coming to calculus class or accounting class. I thought we were coming to Bible study. Well, don't go away. 173,880 days. You plug those days into the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. You know where that takes you? April the 6th, 32 A.D. Now put that in your memory bank for just a moment. And then let's go back. I'm going to come back to it. But look at the start of verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, so now it's at the end of the second section, 69 weeks after, he says, after that, two things happen. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice, nothing is predicted for that period after the building of Jerusalem and at the end of the 69 years. Nothing is predicted. But after that 69th year, after 32 AD, two things of great significance happen. The Messiah will be cut off and the temple will be destroyed. Okay, I'm going to let you rest. Dan was giving you a sigh a while ago to bring you back to something, and I'm going to let you look. I think your brains are probably twisted, and you're wondering, why didn't I bring my pocket calculator instead of my Bible, and you're kind of getting a little confused. So back up a little bit. Rest. Let your brain relax, and we'll jump back in. Let me fill in the blanks for those that are blank right now. Let me fill in the blanks. I told you this was tough, right? But you seem to be hanging in there pretty good, all but three of you. So let's fill in the blanks. What's going to happen after the 69th week? After April 6th, what leads up to that? It says that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. April 6th, 32 A.D., was the day, we believe, that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry. It is the only time in the Gospels which he publicly declares himself the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The only time he publicly did that. He comes into Jerusalem as their Messiah and their King. Many of the people cheered him on, remember? Others didn't. A few days later, he hung on a cross. The 69th week ends at the triumphal entry. After the triumphal entry, two great events take place. Number one, the Messiah will be cut off. Everybody agrees the Messiah here is Christ. Everybody recognizes that's what that means. He'll be cut off. What's that mean? He's going to die on the cross. The word cut off means to be destroyed, to be killed. He's going to die on the cross. And he'll have nothing, it says. He is going to give his all for us. He's going to be abandoned by his own people. He gives his all for us. This is the picture of the cross. Right after the triumphal entry, days later, the Messiah dies for his people and for the world and for us. The second great event is the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. A second great event. It doesn't tell us here when those events will take place. It just says after the 69th week. This event is obviously pointing to 70 AD when the Romans came to Jerusalem and destroyed it, laid it out flat, killed well over 1 million people, and spread them, rest of them all over the world. It was destroyed at that time, 70 AD, some 30-some years or almost 40 years after the time of Christ. This second event takes place. That's a historic reference. It says here, though, notice something that's very careful here because this is going to lay into next week. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it does not say, notice here, we've got a couple more props. We've got another prince. See, it gets complicated. Earlier it says the Messiah, verse 25, the Messiah, the prince of Israel, is Christ, right? But now we have another prince showing up. He doesn't come to rescue his people. He comes to destroy the city and the people. He doesn't come to die for them. He comes to kill them. He is a counterfeit prince, a counterfeit Christ. And he is what we call today the Antichrist. Notice it does not say that this prince comes and destroys Jerusalem. Very important to see that. He doesn't come and destroy them. It says the people of the prince, his people, his race, will come and destroy Jerusalem. Who was that? The Romans. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, 70 AD. The prince, the Antichrist, comes up from the Romans. Chapter 7, we've already seen that's going to happen. It's already been predicted. He comes up within the Roman Empire. His people destroy Jerusalem, but he doesn't come along to many, many years later. And that brings us to verse 27, and he'll make a firm covenant. We have the two periods. We have the 49 years that lead up to the finishing of the city of Jerusalem. We have the next 430-some years that lead up to the coming of Jesus Christ at the triumphal entry to offer himself as the King of the Jews, following by his crucifixion and the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem for their disobedience and for the rejection of their own king. And then there is a gap. There is no indication here whatsoever of when the 70th week begins. There is indication in other places, and we're going to follow that up next week. And the last week, this last 7 years, speaks of the future that is yet to come. The last 7 years of time before Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now here's the important part to take home. This is an astounding prophecy. It's impossible prophecy. It would be like someone during the Reformation, 500 years ago, Martin Luther or somebody standing up and saying, in year 2012, a Mormon guy will go against a President Obama and they'll have an election and President Obama will win and have it written down somewhere and we'll open up a book and read it 500 years before. What would you think about a person like that? You'd say it's impossible unless they're divinely inspired. That's exactly what this prophecy does. It tells us it's impossible for anyone to know this, for anyone to predict this, to the very day that it happened. To the very day. What confidence that should instill us in us for the truth of God's Word and His revelation to us. Now, one more step. If, to the very minutest of details, God has fulfilled His prophecy of
the first 69 weeks? Can we trust him for the last week, the last 7 years? Will what he says is going to happen in the last 7 years prior to his coming, is it really going to happen? I think yes. What do you think? And I think if that's true, then my question for you would be, are you ready for that which he has predicted and promised will come? Let's pray. Father, we pause before you to just thank you. This is a complicated passage, tough one. And yet, Lord, it's got so much for us to consider. And even if we go away only knowing that you fulfill your word and your promises to us, and that you always will and you always always have, and you will in the future, if that's all we gain from this great passage, Lord, that will have been enough. We thank you for your kindness to us, not only to prepare things, but to let us know of what you have planned. Father, some here do not know your great Son. Some here would crucify him if he showed up again. Grab their hearts this morning, Lord. Draw them to yourself. Make them see the importance of turning from sin and turning to Christ. We pray in your Son's name.